Our reading is from Mark 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 12, which is on page 1016 in the Church Bibles. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Will he come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others? Haven't you read this passage of scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Well, we're back in Mark's Gospel after an unexpected week away last week. Thank you to James for standing in at the last minute last week. But we're back in Mark's Gospel, and the question today is, the issue today is one of authority. Jesus, they're saying, what mandate do you have to be doing these things you're doing? Remember, Jesus has just gone into the temple and done some pretty out there stuff. Jesus, what mandate do you have to be doing these things? Keir Starmer's got a clear mandate, hasn't he?
Yes.
172 seats. You know, as he now starts to act on things that are in the Labour Party's manifesto, things not everyone will like, he has now got the authority to push those things through. The electorate have given him a clear mandate. And so frankly, at this point, you know, fighting against that is pretty futile. He's got a mandate. Jesus has come and he's entered Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds. Remember that the donkey rides in and the crowds, they welcome him. And then he went into the temple and he shut it down. He pronounced judgment on those who run that place for their hypocritical religion and for the way that they were obstructing the worship of others in that place. They were making it a very kind of, you can't come in, this is our place. And they were kind of obstructing the worship of others. And those people, those religious bigwigs, they are mad about what Jesus has just done. Turning over the tables, all that, everything he did in the temple shut down. They're mad about it. Verse 28, they come to him. What authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? I guess you might say, well, that is a legitimate question, isn't it? You know, to do the sort of things Jesus has just done, you do need an even more robust mandate than the one that Keir Starmer has. You know, the support of the people, those who've welcomed him into Jerusalem, that actually isn't enough for what Jesus is doing here. Now, this is radical religious reform that he's going about. He's overturning the establishment way of doing things. He's seeking to reshape the whole way that people relate to God. He needs heavenly authority. He needs a heavenly mandate for what he's doing. Of course, at first it might look like Jesus then does that classic politician thing and just avoids the question. But I don't think that's because he can't answer. It's because he knows what is motivating these people. Back in it's chapter 11, verse 18, see what it says there from last time? The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. These people, they want to kill him, or the word actually is kind of destroy him. They want to destroy him. And so it's a trap. You know, they think however Jesus answered is going to work out well for us. If he says that his mandate is from the people, well, we're going to have him on not acting without sufficient authority. If he says his mandate is from God, well, we're going to pursue him for blasphemy. We're going to have him up on a claim of false representation. And so they think they've got him, but Jesus toys with them. He turns the tables again. He asks this brilliant question right back at them about John the Baptist. Okay, well, let's start with John the Baptist, my forerunner, my predecessor. What authority was he acting on? And it's a brilliant question because actually suddenly they are unwilling to answer because they know whatever answer they give, someone's going to be annoyed at them or they're going to be in trouble. It's a brilliant question by Jesus. And so he says, well, then I'm not going to answer your question either. They don't get to set the agenda. But that little kind of introductory kind of backwards and forth about authority having happened, I love what happens next. Because Jesus, now completely in control of the situation, he then proceeds to tell a parable where he does answer their question. And he also underlines the seriousness of how they're treating him. By what authority is Jesus acting? Who gave him this authority? Well, the parable of the tenants at the start of chapter 12, it tells us he is the Father's beloved son. And he's being placed right at the heart of everything. He's the Father's beloved son. And he's being placed right at the heart of everything. He's got all the authority he needs to be doing what he's doing because his Father has sent him into the world. To reject him is to reject the Father. Let's see how that plays out in the parable. So it starts, doesn't this parable, with this picture of a diligent owner and this well-designed model vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press. He built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. We're to think, well, lucky farmers. What a great setup that they've come in and got to kind of run this vineyard. But also, we might realise that this isn't an original story from Jesus. But actually, the kind of vineyard imagery has history in the Bible. This actually is the vineyard too. It is a sequel to a story that Isaiah told back in the Old Testament, where actually Isaiah described a very, very, very similar setup of a vineyard. So let me just read to you from Isaiah 5. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and he cut a wine press as well. You see, Jesus is deliberately picking up an imagery that's already been used in the Bible to describe God's people, this vineyard, and those who care for it. God provides wonderfully for his people, but that comes with a responsibility. You've got to provide God with some of the fruit. And in Isaiah 5, that's where the problem comes, because we're told that God comes and looks for a crop of good grapes, but it yields only bad fruit. And suddenly we've got problems. The harvest that is expected is lives of justice and righteousness amongst God's people and those who care for them. But instead, there's bloodshed and hypocrisy. And in Isaiah, that led to God coming and removing his protection, knocking down the walls, getting rid of the watchtower, and allowing judgment to come in on the people. It's really serious what they're doing. And so as Jesus uses the same imagery for his own parable, as he goes on to tell us, at harvest time, the man sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. There's a bit of an ominous sense in the air, isn't there? We suspect we know what is going to happen. There's going to be another refusal, another failure to give the fruit. This current generation of leaders are just the same. They're serving themselves and they're neglecting to love God and love their neighbour. But then we find actually this sequel, it goes further. Because we, rather than just judgment falling straight away, we then get this image of like the persistent, patient love of the owner, who of course represents God the Father. What does he do? He keeps sending messengers. He sends prophets all through the history of God's people, like Isaiah, all the way through to John the Baptist, who we've just been talking about. God keeps sending these prophets with a message saying, look, repent, turn back to God, offer him true worship, and things will be much better. Patient, persistent love from God. But they didn't listen, did they? Look what happens. Verse 3, they seized the messenger, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and they treated him shamefully. He sent still another and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. You see, where you've got a group of people who don't want to give God the fruit, want to hang on to it themselves, well, that also leads you then to reject his messengers and to stop listening. And then we get the moment where Jesus steps into the story. A moment that underlines the gravity of what they're about to do. Verse 6, he had one left to send. A son who he loved. He sent him last of all saying, they'll respect my son. And we're not to conclude that God the Father is naive. That he didn't know what was going to happen when he sent his son. I think that statement is simply to underline the obvious, sensible, rational response. They ought to go, oh golly, the son is here. The father really means this. We need to change tack. You know, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing all these things? We want to kill you. I'm the father's son. I've been sent to call people back to him. And yet, incredibly, in the parable, the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. I've noticed it's not a case of mistaken identity. They know exactly who Jesus is. You know, in public, they might accuse him of being a blasphemer, but actually, they know he's God's son, and that is the reason they kill him. Notice that rebellion against God here is not rational. Like it comes from hearts that are enslaved, that act irrationally. No one in their right mind would think this course of action would secure them the inheritance. You go right to the bottom of the list of people who might get the inheritance if you kill the son. But they think it will. So ask Jesus in verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? A very similar question was asked in Isaiah in the original. And the answer is just obvious by this point, isn't it? You know, what will the teacher do when the student comes and trashes the classroom with a baseball bat? Well, expel him, of course. You know, what will the judge do when the defendant has gone on a murderous killing spree? Well, we'll send him to prison for life, of course. Anything else would cause an outcry. What will God do when the religious rulers commit the most heinous crime in the history of the world and kill his son? Destroy them. Bring an end to their rebellion, because anything else would just be a travesty of justice. Actually, that word again in verse 11, in verse 9, that God will come and kill those tenants. It's that same word, destroy. You know, the thing that they wanted to do to Jesus, destroy him. You know, they didn't just want to kill Jesus, did they? They wanted to completely discredit him. They wanted to humiliate him. But how ironic, that only leads to their destruction. I think we can struggle with a God who judges. You know, a God who sends people to hell, like we've heard Jesus speaking about a few weeks ago in Mark's gospel. You know, how can a loving God do that, we might ask? Well, this, I think, is a great starting point. Do we think this particular group of people in history deserve to face God's judgment for what they did? Or should he have let them just get away with it? Now, God's judgment here is clearly a good thing, isn't it? You know, actually, this group of religious authorities, they absolutely deserved the destruction that was going to come on the temple a few years later in AD 70. Basically, the Romans came and the Romans flattened the whole thing. And from that moment, the Pharisees as a group and the Sadducees as a group, they just ceased to exist. All of their privileges of religious leaders were given to others. Each of them absolutely deserved their personal comeuppance before God's throne. You don't kill the Son. So this parable, I think it is a really helpful starting point, you know, as we grapple with the necessity and goodness of God's judgment. What about this particular case? But that is actually not the main note this parable hits. There is then the most glorious twist. So God comes and he does what we would expect him to do. But then this doesn't end like one of those gory movies. You know where there's that kind of final macabre scene where just everyone is lying there dead on the floor? There's blood everywhere. Everyone's killed everyone. That is not how this parable ends. God takes his murdered son and he raises him back to life and he puts him at the center of everything. It's the most glorious twist. Just look down at verse 10. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It is a glorious twist, a remarkable thing for Jesus to stand there and say with such conviction as he enters the final week of his life. He's completely confident that the Father actually won't abandon him to the grave. You see, the Father and the Son together, they are unbeatable. This is talking about resurrection here. Killing Jesus only leads to one outcome, his victory. It's like those whack-a-mole games where many times you whack it down, it just pops up again. Or many years ago, I went to a Kanye West gig at the O2. It's kind of before he went off the rails. One of his absolute anthems is the song Stronger. Do you know it? It's the one that goes like this. That don't kill me can only make me stronger. That's kind of a key facet of much pop philosophy, isn't it? You know, knock me down and I'll get up again. That which don't kill me can only make me stronger. Well, Jesus here goes further. Even that does kill me can only make me stronger. Amen. There's nothing anyone can do to stop Jesus. The religious authorities don't even have the satisfaction of knowing that they brought him down with them. Their actions have just cemented him as the cornerstone. You know, do you glory in Jesus's sheer unbeatableness? You know, no one else is invincible, are they? No political party hangs on to power forever. Even the very best sports teams eventually lose their unbeaten records. Jesus is the wonderful exception to the rule. He's now completely unbeatable. He's the Father's beloved Son who is going to sit right at the centre of everything forever. So you see, this parable, it goes much beyond just an apologetic for judgment. Judgment's never the end goal. It's sadly a necessary step on the way, but the end goal is Jesus restored to his rightful place, lovingly ruling over his creation, and all of us getting to relate to God in a new and wonderful way. You see, Jesus could have used all sorts of visual illustrations to signify him being placed at the centre. But he deliberately chooses a masonry image, cornerstone, the thing that a whole building is built upon and built around. Why did he use a masonry image? at this point? Well, because remember where Jesus is as he's speaking? We're told right at the beginning, verse 27, he's in the temple courts. He's surrounded by these great, big, impressive-looking stones that are making this great, big, impressive-looking building, the temple. The place where people come to meet with God, to pray, to offer sacrifices and receive forgiveness. But also the place where the religious elite are there and they're abusing their power and they're restricting other people's access to those very things. And so do you see, Jesus using cornerstone language here is so significant. He is flagging up again for us that his whole mission is to replace this limited and now corrupt system that is built up around the temple. And he's come to offer in full what the temple could only ever offer in part. By his death and resurrection, he's saying he is going to become this central brick in this new and wonderful way of relating to God. You know, as the tenants were destroyed, what happened? Others were invited in, weren't they? Firstly, I think that's his disciples, his lowly disciples, the apostles, through whom this whole movement of a new people of God is gonna start. Jesus, the cornerstone, others invited in to look after the vineyard. There's the disciples. Actually, we were thinking about this recently, haven't we, in Acts 2, a few weeks ago. Those early days in Jerusalem as the church starts to gather. Actually, I missed this detail at the time. They gather in the temple courts, this early church. Not because they're there offering sacrifices, but I guess because they're there boldly testifying to the fact that Jesus is the one who came and offered the once-for-all sacrifice. You know, there they are, they're in the temple courts, not because that building means anything to them anymore, but actually they're there to point to Jesus as the true eternal temple. And ever since those early days, as the church started to gather, the Jesus movement has rippled outwards around the world. Souls have been added to the number of God's people, and each of us has become a brick in this new building that God is making around Jesus, the cornerstone. And one of the places in the New Testament that picks up on this is the book of Ephesians. I wonder, actually, if you've got a Bible, why don't we just turn there? Because it's really encouraging. So Ephesians chapter 2, which is on in the Red Bibles, is on page 1174. So Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the end of the chapter, so verse 19 to 22. Look out for the cornerstone language, and look out what it's saying about all of us. So verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. This is consequently as in because Jesus has died and risen. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's an amazing picture, again, of what the universal church is. This holy temple that's being built up. Amazing picture, actually, of what the local church is to be a reflection of. As we come to Jesus, we get to enjoy this full set of privileges now of belonging to God. That's something that cannot be taken away from us. No one else can water it down or keep it from us. Because the one who sits at the centre of this new building that's being built is Jesus. And he's unbeatable. And he's the one who grants us the privileges. And many people still tragically refuse to listen to the warning of the parable, don't they? Continue to rail against King Jesus, criticise him, reject him, ignore him. And sometimes some of that flack comes to us as we identify with him, as we stand with him. But don't let that unsettle you. Because Jesus has already won the victory. He is unbeatable. He can never be tossed again onto the rubbish heap or toppled from his throne. And in him, bricks in his temple, citizens in his kingdom, members of his body, well, we are unbeatable too. There are so many verses in the Bible we could that underline this unassailable position that we find ourselves in because of Jesus' victory, that Jesus went through death and rose again and now is seated unbeatable and victorious. But I thought, should we just end with Romans chapter 8? You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to us. And then I suggest we just have a moment's quiet, and then Kurt will come up and introduce our final song. Listen to this from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.